Okay, thank you. All right, here we are. Thank you all for coming. The End Times presentation, week 14, Wednesday, September 9th. And as we get started, we'll ask our pastor to open us with prayer, please.
Well, Heavenly Father, we love you. We are grateful for you. We are grateful for the opportunity to gather as brothers and sisters and study your word. I pray as we do this again this week, I pray you would give us your eyes to see, give us ears to hear what you have for us, what you've prepared for us through Bob. I pray you would give us softened hearts to receive all that you have for us this morning. I pray that you would enable us to exude your characteristics, your attributes, allow us to be vessels of you, vessels of your mercy, vessels of your grace, enable us to exude you in a way that's greatly pleasing and honoring to you in the way that we study. Father, I do pray that you would speak through Bob. I pray that, and I say this almost every week, and I believe it's important. We need to say it every week. Father, I do pray, and I know this is Bob's prayer as well, that this is not a Bob study, that it's not all of Bob's thoughts and opinions and his own interpretations, but rather Bob wants to be a vessel. He really wants to teach the word accurately. He wants you to be the one teaching. He really does want you to have literal headship over this time of studying your word. And so I pray that you would just fill him, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would speak through him. I pray if you want to redirect anything he's planned, if you want to give him extra words, take away words, I pray you would do that powerfully and just use him to speak and to teach. So, Father, we commit this study. Lord Jesus, we commit it all to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so if we next slide. All right, so we finished chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, and now last week we are into reviewing church ages. All right, where are we at? Do church ages apply? Does the way the Bible is written, does it give us some indication that the churches actually represent different ages? And we talked about how this is not salvational in any way, and there's not extreme amount of information that would lead us this way, but because of how they match up to different ages of history, starting in the 19th century, people looking back could see how there was a lot of connection. I mean, you could really see some connection between the churches and the ages, and how they were in order from the start of Ephesus through the church of Laodicea, from the start of the church during the time of the apostles, through the time of persecution, and going forward, that there was a lot of connection to the history. Yes. Oh, okay. So we decided we would do some research on the ages of the church before we move forward past the seven churches. Next slide, please. All right, so, and we gave this leadership note that, you know, beliefs like ages, messengers, there's not a lot of biblical support. They may or may not be true. They're not salvational, so there's really no danger for us discussing this. And it's immaterial whether you agree with this or not. It's just that it's such an interesting link that they seems to match the ages of human history. Next slide. And we don't hold any position on whether or not these are actual ages, but we're leading through the subject of church ages with this understanding. It may or may not be applicable. It doesn't really matter. It's just kind of interesting to look back and see how it links up with actual human history. Next slide. All right, so many interpreters believe that the seven churches represent seven ages, starting with the apostles, concluding with the time of the end. And through inference and innovation, you can make these descriptions of these churches that Jesus gives, his descriptions, match various movements and events in the 2,000-year history of Christianity, presenting what appears to be a plausible sequence of prophetic fulfillments. Next slide. All right, and then we got through six churches last week. I gave handouts to everyone last week. The first church, Ephesus, was the apostolic church from the time of Jesus' death through about 95, the reign of Emperor Domitian. That's when he started the real persecution of the church. So the first age of the apostolic age began with Pentecost and ended with approximately the time of the death of John, or the reign of Emperor Domitian and his persecutions. It was a time of fervent evangelism, disciples working throughout the new church, and the appearance of false teachers started in this age. And the second age was the persecuted church of Smyrna, horribly persecuted church, a church that was destitute physically, but very rich according to Jesus in spirit. Great persecution begins. Church grows in leaps through this period of time of martyrdom. And this is also the time of the New Testament starting to be collected, the canon of Scripture. And we also mentioned that during any time of martyrdom in church history in almost any part of the world, during any time of great tribulation and suffering, the church just seems to grow tremendously as people just grab on to God and pray to God for help. People draw close to their Creator in times of suffering. It's been that way through all of history. Yes.
Christian culture, the Christian way of thinking, and so it becomes more vivid or evident. It forces Christians to choose in a unique way, where they can't just kind of sort of ride the fence in the way that Bob's talked about with the Church of Laodicea. And so there's a real power there that Christ uses in forcing this distinguishment for our benefit,
right,
for the benefit of His church.
The next church age was the church is the Pergamum age. It's the state church, the time when Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the state church. Church unites with the empire, takes on worldly ways and political power, and the papacy is instituted. This is a time when hundreds of thousands of people become Christians because it's the thing to do. It's the business thing to do. It's the political thing to do. And all these people become Christianity spreads like crazy in this time through osmosis of the Roman Empire without any true spiritual conversion happening to most of these people who now become Christians in name only. I guess that would be what, Sinos? Christians in name only? So that's this age here. The next age is Thyatira, the corrupt church. The first two is the dark age of the devil's millennium. The church takes on great worldly power, has its own armies and states. Wealth and power corrupts the leadership. Traditions begin to replace the authority of Scripture. This is just a horrible age of the church just degenerates into something very, very worldly and horribly unchristlike. And, of course, this age here is what creates the next age, the Protestant Reformation age, the age of Reformation. When it starts with Martin Luther's posting, and the people start leaving the RCC in great numbers to return to living biblically instead of for false teachings of the church. And we said it's no surprise that this age occurred within 75 years of the printing press, making Bibles now available very cheaply and easily available to the most of the people in Europe. Now, before this, monks, priests, local, they didn't even have their own Bibles, but now more and more people have Bibles. They become easy to obtain. People start reading the Scripture and realizing that something is seriously wrong with what this book says compared to what the official church is telling us. All right? And it's no surprise that the Protestant Reformation starts 75 years after the printing press. So that's the Age of Reformation. And this Age of Reformation, it comes to an end, and as the religious wars stop in the early 1700s, now the Great Awakening the Age of Evangelism takes effect. And that's the Philadelphia, the most faithful of all churches. And the revivals begin in England and throughout Europe and in America, and it's a time of great spiritual awakening now throughout all the Western nations, throughout America and throughout Europe. Unfortunately, this age comes to an end, in my opinion, a little bit right after the Second World War, which is an interesting period. Some people will think it comes to an end in around 1925. I think it comes to the end after the Second World War with the foundation of Israel and with the Supreme Court's first rulings that there must be a complete separation between church and state, taking God out of the country. But you can debate the time frame. So we went through those six churches last week, and now we're heading into the last church, the compromising church, the last age, the age of Laodicea. Questions?
Remember my synopsis of church history. Church formed, the church deformed, the church reformed, the church conformed.
Ah, okay. I would agree. That's a great saying. You know, it's a great little thing to remember. Okay. Next slide. Seventh age, Laodicean age. From 1947 to the tribulation. This is the most apostate church of any of the seven church ages. In their lukewarm condition, they don't even realize the lost spiritual state they're in. And Jesus says, "You say I am rich and have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, I said that this was the most apostate church, even after the Thyatiran age, the devil's millennium, because coming out of that period of time in the Dark Ages, I really believe when you read about it that those people back then knew right from wrong, and they knew their spiritual condition. This age here, I don't believe people even know their spiritual condition. This is what Jesus tells us when he talks about the church of Laodicea. So this is why I refer to it as the most apostate church of any of the seven. They're really lost in this age. And this is the age that we are presently in. So, next slide. This church has million-dollar buildings, depends on human efforts and strength to succeed. Many of these churches compromise the Word of God by being politically correct, having stances, politically correct stances on sinful issues. Most are part of the ecumenical movement that will morph into the false religious system that ran by the false prophet that we will see in Revelation 13. Instead of preaching the gospel, they have developed into motivational speaking, making prosperity the main goal of the believer. It's very worldly in its ideas. It's focusing on the now more than anything else. It's motivational, you know. You know, sit down, meditate, chant, get yourself in a better condition. It's all these kinds of ideas. It's the here and now instead of how to live our lives in Christ for the future, for our future state with Him. And you see it all around us today. It's really taken, if you look at the largest church gatherings in the Western world today, I'm not talking about outside of it, but in the Western world, it's prosperity messages. It's prosperity gospels. They draw them in by the tens of thousands. It's what people want to hear.
And I would sure add to that comfort, because not just prosperity. Certainly there's lots of churches out there that aren't necessarily preaching health, wealth, and you know all that, but rather they're just preaching things that make you comfortable, make you feel good. And they're outright avoiding difficult topics, difficult theology or doctrines, anything that's going to make you feel uncomfortable. Many churches today are known for their avoidance of even coming anywhere close to talking about sin, right, or hell or Satan or consequences of it. You know, comfort's a big one in there to me as well.
I still remember listening to Joel Osteen on Larry King in the late 1980s, and Larry King asked him, "Why don't you ever talk about sin?" He said, "Well, that's not what I'm called for. Other people can preach about that. I'm called to, you know, I'm called to talk about the good things that God has for us." He doesn't preach sin. He doesn't explain sin. He doesn't talk about wrath. He doesn't talk about any of the negative things. It's all the good things.
Yeah, as Paul told Timothy, they want their ears tickled.
Yeah, exactly right. Okay. Next slide. So in this age, people's opinions have become more important than Christ or the Word. It is this lost sinful condition that causes many to fall away from the truth and will bring forth the time of God's judgment. This is by far the worst of the seven church ages. As this condition spreads throughout the world, the faithful will become few as the end approaches. Now, I really believe this. I really believe it's going to become, the faithful are going to become much, much smaller. The Bible tells us this, and I think we see it happening today.
Isn't it curious that these churches, the prosperity, they constantly promote this worldwide revival that's going to happen, you know? And I don't see it. I mean, it's just like this. Faithful become fewer and fewer.
In my opinion, that worldwide revival or the people revival is the people pulling away from what they should be following, the faithful religion.
It's a false revival.
Making the rest fewer and fewer. Yeah. And I think you see this happening today. And you see it in so many Christians today. You know, listen, I'm not a perfect person. I got my own issues, really do, okay? But I get on my knees and I ask forgiveness for my issues. And you see so many Christians today who just don't have respect for other people. They don't have, the love isn't there. You don't see that fruitfulness. The walk of the Lord that comes from a heart changed in God and reborn in God should manifest itself in how you treat others. Okay? That's a main thing. It's the second of the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love others as yourself. You don't see it in so many Christians. You see this negative, almost negative energy, these mean-spirited attitudes. Even in their conversations, it almost, you know, calm down. Remember Christ, how he walked. That you're supposed to love this person, even when you're disagreeing with them. Even when you're having an argument with them, it's supposed to be Christ-like. Yes.
I love those two commandments you brought up, and I just think it's interesting to point out how directly they connect, because I don't believe we can love others without loving the Father. We can't truly love them in the way that we're being exhorted to love them. We can't actually love brothers and sisters and enemies, for that matter, if we don't have love for the Father. And we can't say that we have love for the Father, but then not display love for the brethren and even for those who are not brothers and sisters, but for the lost, for the unsaved. And so there's a direct connection between these two, and obviously John in his, you know, first epistle makes it crystal clear that there's a, you know, direct connection here. And so, you know, it's one of the ways we evaluate ourselves. You know, are we in the faith? Do we have, you know, how I claim to love God, how do I love people? Do I love people? Do I really care? You know, and vice versa. I really love people, but I don't love God, and I can't really love people the way I'm supposed to if I don't love God, because it's empowered by God. And so they go together in a real profound way.
I know. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I just think, to tack on what Brian's saying, I think a lot of people don't know what love is. And what we're talking about is doing what's best for the other person. It's not just gushy feeling like you might have had for your wife,
right,
or girlfriend. It's doing what's, like God does for us. He does what's good for the other person.
Ricky?
I was just going to say the verse in 1 John 5:2 that says what Brian just said. It said, by this we know we love the children of God, our brothers, when we love God and observe his commandments. So it's kind of like, here's the proof. You love the children of God when first you love God. You know? And it makes sense. If you love God, your love for the brothers can flow out of that.
Right. I know people today that have unbelievable head knowledge of the Bible. I mean, they can quote the Bible far better than I can, all right? But I take a look at how they act towards other people. And it's kind of mean-spirited. I mean, where is that? I mean, all the head knowledge in the world of the Bible, if you can quote the entire thing front to back, if it doesn't manifest itself through your walk in the Lord day to day, it's useless. It's just academics.
You know, James makes it clear to us, you know, he says even demons believe and shudder. And so, I believe firmly there's going to be many people in hell that know the Word of God really well.
Mm-hmm.
If we really are his, if we really are sons and daughters, the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself living within us, is going to, over time, not overnight, but over time, it's going to change us. It's going to transform us, and we're going to begin to exude more and more of Christ. It's not possible to have the Holy Spirit within us and not begin to exude Christ and not be transformed over time. It is a lengthy process, but over time to become more and more like him. And so that's another way we can evaluate ourselves, and another way we can discern and look for fruit in others, to know what we're dealing with is what do we exude, and seeing, especially seeing that over a long period of time. That's a way that can certainly has the potential to generate great security for us. You know, I'm not perfect. I blow it all the time. But am I becoming more and more like Christ? Do I have a desire to be more like Christ? Do I love him more today than I did 3 years ago? Do I love the brethren? I fail at loving the brethren, but do I try? I mean, do I really love them? Do I care for them? what's my heart? You know, not necessarily my actions, but what's my heart? You know, we can evaluate ourselves that way to generate great security that I think God desires for his children.
And you and I have never talked about this, but I like your opinion. I think too many Christians today in the world think becoming more and more like Christ is not sinning, instead of how they treat others and the love they show and manifest for them to other people in their walk. They think it's about checking off the box. Oh, I've overcome that sin, and I've overcome that sin, and now how much closer to God I am. I think there's a big misunderstanding of a lot of Christians in how what it means to become closer to God.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's one or the other. You know, it's both, but it's in a number of other things as well. It's big. I think at times we have a narrowed perspective of what it means to grow in Christ or to become mature, to be saved. We think, well, it means this thing. But there's, you know, multitudes of things that really means when we really evaluate that in the Word of God. So there's all sorts of ways that should be manifesting itself.
But certainly in the way we treat other people.
Absolutely. Jesus says these are the two most important commandments. These are the two most important things we ought to be looking for in our own lives to see, do I really love God? Do I really have His Spirit living within me, or do I just think I do?
And in this age that we're seeing right now, you're seeing more and more people who claim Christianity are so me-centered. You're just not seeing that. And it's becoming more and more prevalent and more obvious, I think. Next slide, please. This is the age when many people who claim Christ think they are rich, but are in fact spiritually destitute, just like Christ said of the church of Laodicea. It's a time when the great multitude of so-called disciples think they are saved, but are not. And there is a multitude of Christians out there. I mean, there really are. A time when many profess to know Christ, but have compromised the Word of God to meet the demands and desires of a sinful world. That one is everywhere. Okay? It's just, you see it all throughout the world today. I'm a Christian I've seen pastors, you know, just, you've seen political pastors out there in these newscasts, and they're just ripping. And you read this, and what? You're supposed to be a messenger of the Lord. These are not appropriate comments to be putting in public. You can read news articles about some of the pastors today that are politically oriented, and you read some of their statements, and it's just sad. Yes.
Just to support your word many there, you know, we've talked about this, so we don't need to exposit it, but we've talked about it several times, Matthew 7, you know, 21 through 23, where Jesus says many, he doesn't say few, he says many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out many demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. He says, away from me, you evildoers, as Ricky pointed out a few weeks ago. And so he doesn't say only a few will. He says many. I mean, many. You can insert the word multitudes will come to me and say, didn't we do this? They really thought they were saved. They really thought they were believers. Their thinking was just all wrong. Their assurance of their salvation was that we did these works, not knew you. He says, I didn't know you. And then even further on the word many, you know, you see just a few verses before that, where Jesus is talking about the narrow gate and the broad path to destruction. He says, many go the direction of the broad path to destruction. He says, very few find the narrow gate. Yeah. So there's a difference. There's a huge contrast between many and few, and I think we're seeing it in a unique way in the Laodicean age.
Yeah. Over the last 25 years or 30 years, you can go back. I've got the articles at home, but I've actually experienced it personally. But most of the major Protestant denominations have compromised the Word of God for political and politically correct purposes in the last 25 to 30 years. Oh, it doesn't mean this. God really doesn't mean that these are sins, and He wants us to love. So we're going to ignore these sins, and we're going to make them part of the gospel, part of our church. And they've left. And you guys all know what the sins I think I'm talking about. Sins of homosexuality and things like that are no different than my sins. The problem is they're trying to say they're not sins. They're compromising the Word of God for a politically correct stance that the world is demanding around them. All right, and you see it everywhere. They're no different than the Catholic Church that has compromised the whole Word of God for their own traditions. All right, so it's really picked up over the last 25 years. Most of the major Protestant denominations are horribly compromised at this point. Not all of them, but most of them are.
It's just like Satan, you know, in the very beginning. Did God say? Did he say that?
Yep.
No, he surely you will not die. You know, it's just another repackaging the same strategy over and over, and that's what's happening today too.
If you took what was happening in the churches today and put them in the Protestant, in the age, the Philadelphian age of the Great Awakening, those pastors back then would think that everyone had lost their minds. I mean, seriously, it's been one age. The difference between one age, the age of Philadelphia, the age of the Great Awakening, would think that the pastors today and the church today was insane, that Satan had won. It's a tremendous difference in those two ages. Next slide, please. A time that will end with Jesus separating the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. It's an age that will grieve the truly born-again believer who can see how deceived the people are and yet will be able to do nothing to convince them otherwise because they are utterly blind to their spiritual state. I don't know if you have, but I have. What's that?
That's us.
Yes. I have run across people that just like, wow, I mean, do you understand? No, they just cannot see it, all right? Which is why every time we ended in one of those seven churches, it said, he who has an ear to hear. And we discussed how in order to be able to understand the gospel, you have to have the Spirit of God working within you. Otherwise, you can't understand it. You cannot hear properly. James, you had a comment?
Yeah, I guess it's like the people that say, I don't care what the facts are. I feel so-and-so.
Yeah.
And they take that, I don't care what the Word of God says. I believe this.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yeah, I don't disagree.
But it truly is grievous. It really is.
It is.
There's nothing we can change their mind about.
We're going to run across this more and more, and you're going to have to just pray for those people. But you're going to find more and more people, I think, as we go forward, that who claim Christianity, who you're not going to be able to make an impression on.
I think a lot of people, too, raise, it seems like more and more people's experience, their experiences, you know, that they've been to heaven and seen angels, their experience is elevated above the Word of God.
Yes.
That's problematic.
Right, which is exactly what the Catholic Church did, the Mormon Church did, what many of these churches did. You know, the Mormon Church claims that the angel Moroni, Gabriel, came down, and so now we're going to go this direction. Anything that takes you away from the path of God is what takes you towards the world. Yes.
And one of the classic examples there of, you know, it really should, if we're really born again and we have the Spirit of God within us, we should be grieved over the fact that there's so many lost and perishing. And we feel it in a unique way when it's our, you know, close friends and family. And a classic example there is Paul. You know, he said, you know, he even went so far, and you can debate whether or not it's, you know, a metaphor or an analogy or not, but he went so far as to say he would trade, you know, give up his own salvation for the sake of his brothers, namely the Jews, who were so hardened. They were like this. They were very similar to the, you know, to those in the Church of Laodicea. They thought they were rich. I mean, they thought they had it all figured out. They were the chosen ones. You know, they were from Israel and on. These were the tribes they were from. Insert all the kind of boasting that Paul did to take it a step above theirs. They were all these things, and yet they're totally blind. I mean, they're totally lost, totally hardened, totally blind right there to their, you know, like you're saying, to their spiritual state. They didn't have a clue that they were blind. And Paul just weeps and grieves over them. And that should affect us the same way.
All right, next slide. It's a weighty time and age for the faithful remnant, not simply because of trials and tribulations, but because with their eyes open, they must watch helplessly as so many rush to celebrate the broad path that leads to destruction. This is what we're going to have to live through. I mean, it's going to be disheartening. We're going to have to draw closer and closer to our Lord to not be disheartened, because the world is going to turn towards this. It's going to turn towards this politically, spiritually, economically. It's all going to be going in the wrong direction, and we're not going to be able to make an impact on it. You know, there's a lot of people out there, a lot of Christians out there, leaders, pastors, church leaders, who right now are trying to start revivals again and to bring back the Great Awakening. I don't fault their efforts one bit. I mean, I really don't. I wish them the best. But the Bible tells us that isn't going to happen anymore. We're heading towards the return. Okay, this is one of the reasons why I'm spending my time on this class, okay, because I really believe this. So I bless these people. I mean, I pray for them, but I feel sorry for them in a way, because I think they're going to find it's very, very disheartening and fruitless to try and do that to large extents. You might get pockets where you, that works and people, and you might help a lot of people. So God bless them and best of luck to them. But I think in the overall, the general sense, it's going to be pretty disheartening from this point forward.
And for sure, you know, we can rest in the fact that God is going to save everyone that he's called, period. Yep. I mean, he's going to reach them all. And so we're not going to be useless, helpless church, you know, capital C. We're not. God's going to use us to reach all that he intends to reach. He's going to use us to grow and to mature those who are his. So there's the helplessness there is not just, well, the church is kind of useless from this time forward, and that's not what you're saying. I'm just clarifying. The helpless is, despite being used by God to accomplish all of his purposes during such difficult times, we're going to see so many, and we're already seeing it. You know, it's not just a future tense. It's a now and has been going on for some time. We're going to see these people continue to be hardened, continue to be blind, continue present progressively in that state, and then die in that state. I mean, we're going to see, and we are seeing, people just running down the path, the broad path that leads to destruction. And the helpless there is that we're helpless to stop them. We cannot ultimately stop them. We can share the gospel with them. We can try to share the truth with them, and they can reject it, and they will reject. Many will. Many will accept it. And we don't know who all God has chosen, and so that's, you know, the Great Commission. We share it with everybody. We try to save all that we can. But it's going to be a challenging time. It already is a challenging time, and it's going to continue to be even more challenging. Not just in the, like you said, not just because of trials and tribulations. Set all that aside. Just the spiritual set here, if we really have the Spirit of God, it's going to be challenging and so difficult emotionally to see the state. I mean, we're going to see it with unique eyes that many ages prior have not seen it. We're going to see the destruction in a way that's just, at times, is disheartening. And I pray, and I think this will be the case, it'll cause us to draw nearer and to draw closer to God. It'll purify us in a unique way to present, to prepare us to be presented as the bride of Christ to the groom.
Okay. Next slide, please. So, we talked about the Laodicean spiritual condition. I want you to tell me what would be the opposite condition. What would represent the opposite condition to the Laodicean condition? Give me some characteristics.
I think of the Beatitudes, the very first thing is, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They were just opposite. They thought they were rich. They thought they were well clothed. They thought they were well fed. They didn't need anything. So they were not, they did not have the attitude of Christ, you know.
Christ-like attitude.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and total poverty before God. Accepted by the blood of Jesus, you know,
okay.
Faith in him.
Okay, Christ-like attitude. Definitely one, yes.
Well, I mean, we know they all, they had a compromising attitude, so I guess an opposite would be that they stood firm in their faith.
Firm in the word.
Yeah.
That would include hunger and thirst after righteousness as word from the Beatitudes.
Hunger for righteousness. I have horrible handwriting, but that's okay. Hunger for righteousness.
You could add hunger for the attributes and characteristics of God, because that's going to...
Hunger. What did you say?
Humility.
Humility. I should let Dale do this, because she has much better handwriting than I do. What did you say?
I'm just encompassing it all by saying attributes and characteristics of God. That nails them all.
Attributes of God.
That covers...
You show off, you.
That's not show off. I'm trying to be concise here. I'm trying to save you from having to write so much poor handwriting here.
What's that?
You're running out of board space.
That's okay. We can make it smaller. Okay, so, yeah, it really is different... Do we see a lot of this in the world today? I mean, the attitude, I mean, when I talk to people today, I'm talking about Christians. I'm not even talking about pagans. All right? I just don't see the Christ-like attitude in so many today. Some, yes, I do. Firm in the Word of God? No, there's compromise now in the Word of God. More and more there's compromise. hunger for righteousness. I see, you know, I see a lot of pride in how well I'm doing in the Lord, okay, but I don't see a lot of hunger for righteousness. Humility? God, no. I mean, I wish we saw a lot more humility. I mean, I am a horrible sinner. I'm on your on my knees type of an attitude. Just all the attributes of God that God gives us in the Bible. You know, less and less we're seeing this today. It's the opposite of the Laodicean condition. It's a very me-centered condition. Next slide. The Laodicean mindset is not spiritually focused on God, but instead is narcissistic, self-absorbed, and lives life focused on the world around it. I'm going to read you a story from Chicago. Okay?
Current events.
Current events. All right, you've all heard what's happening in Chicago. It's very peaceful, loving. You know, everyone is going to church.
They're all humble.
They're all humble, okay?
No homeless.
Okay, I'm going to read you this. I want you to listen to this, okay? This is all about the riots and everything else going on. This is a person that lives there in the riots. Lives in the middle of this thing. She is a 30-year-old nurse who lives in River North of Chicago. Amber, who requested her last name be withheld out of concern for her safety, said she and her husband are actively eyeing a home near the Indiana Dunes Park, 50 miles away from Chicago. This millennial couple, both age 30, currently live in River North, where much of the summer looting has been centered. Amber's husband also works as a nurse. The pair supports the Black Lives Matter movement and the uprising. Amber said, but living smack dab in the middle in the intersection has been incredibly difficult. I think people forget that, that other people live here too. It's not just the Gucci's and the Jimmy Choo stores, she said, and I completely support it all. You stealing shoes means nothing to me. That doesn't hurt me at all. It's just the fact that it brings more crime, and that does cause me problems. Everything is about her. People stealing, robbing, looting, anarchy are all perfectly fine for this lady, as long as it doesn't affect her. This is a perfect example of a Laodicean mindset. I don't know if Amber's claims Christianity or not, but she could very well. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me at all if she claimed to be a Christian. It is a me-centered, self-centered, me-identifying mindset. It's horrible. And this is not unusual today. It's okay with her if they burn the city down as long as it doesn't affect her.
It's not my street.
Yeah. Just riot and loot on the street over, and they'll be, and I'll support you, and I'll support the uprising. I mean, it's a horrible, horrible mindset. When I saw it, I just thought, "Boy, that is a Laodicean mindset." Yes. Do you think Amber is a unique individual? There's no one else like her? Kind of a sad situation. Two 30-year-old intelligent people, obviously educated. They're both nurses, require some education. Intelligent. They're smart enough to realize that they don't want to be around the looting. Right? They're going to move, but they're going to support it. Go ahead, burn people down. Take the Jimmy Choo's and just don't affect me.
The mayor of Portland was perfectly fine with the looting and Chaz and everything until they came to his house. And then he called
them. That's right. Yeah.
Same with the governor of Washington until he showed up on their block.
And the mayor of Chicago.
Then the police showed up in force and got him out of there. Yes.
We've read this before, but I'm going to read it again. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And this describes exactly what we're talking about. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money." This is an incredibly long list. I mean, it's blows my mind that he goes on. You could have done 3 or 4. He does 50, it seems like.
Lovers of self covers it.
People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving what is good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people.
Yeah, we're actually told to stay away from such people. It's gonna warp your thinking. It's going to create problems for you personally. Next slide. The Laodicean mindset of the last age. But understand this, the last days will come, people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, vow their... I've heard this somewhere before.
I probably
I
added that in there.
Where I heard this before. Where did I hear that before? That's right, brother, your timing is perfect. I gotta read you something. A nation must never forget that ultimately the judgment of God will sooner come. The mills of God grind slow, but nothing can stop them. Sooner or later, judgment will fall. No nation has the right to continue to exist as a nation when it continually violates these requirements of God's justice. Therefore, the hand of doom rests upon any nation that deliberately refuses to hear and heed the will of God. Ultimately, judgment will come. No political manipulation will avert it. No partial compromise will delay. No defiance will evade what God has said. The day will come at last when a breach is made in the walls of the city, and judgment and destruction can no longer be averted. There are several ways by which individuals and nations can seek to turn aside the will of God. First, a people can ignore and refuse to listen to God and give themselves over to things that help them forget, to a life of debauchery and revelry, refusing to hear and heed the word of God. Second, a people can persecute the prophets of God, hinder the message of God. There will be the developing of a callous attitude against the preaching of the word of God. Third, a people can seek to circumvent the catastrophe which is coming by political maneuvering and manipulations. And finally, a people or nation can compromise in outward ways, but fall short of real submission to God. That is when people become outwardly religious, learning the God words, and practice civil religion, but their hearts remain unchanged. This is from Pastor Ray Stedman. He was alive, and I think it really fits what we're seeing today. We're seeing all of these things happen in the Western world today. You know, I mean, just like judgment fell upon Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and all those ancient empires who were pagan, God's judgment falls on everybody who turns away from him, whether it be people or whether it be nations. And I think we're seeing a lot of this happening today. And God's judgment is going to come for all of us. That's
wasn't
perfect.
That judgment laid on Jesus on the cross? We're not being judged again.
I'm sorry.
As born again believers, we're not going to be judged again. Our sins were judged on Jesus Christ.
I'm not arguing with that.
Oh, but you just said.
I'm not sure.
I think Bob's talking about as a nation as a whole.
Yeah, I'm not arguing with you. I'm not disagreeing with you. Okay, next slide. So this is the last age, the Laodicean age, the age of self-deception. What are your final thoughts on this? It's what we're in. Now, this is the time for us to really learn about it because, I mean, we have to recognize these things as signs of what's coming. All right, we talked about the fall of nations early on in the first couple of weeks. The great falling away, not the falling of nations, the great falling away. And I think we're really seeing it now. It's ramping up. James?
I don't know if there's much hope for this nation, but a lot of Muslims are coming to Christ. I spent 25 years spending all the time I could in remote Siberia where people never heard of God. They were told there was no God. They accepted Christ just right off the bat and just took it hook, line, and sinker right away. So there are people that are still open to, now how good a life they're going to live, I don't know, but they're still open.
Well,
it's hard to deal with people that already think they're Christians, especially Reformed Catholics. That's the worst people I've had to have any discussion with, because they don't believe the Bible. You don't have any source to.
Yeah, you remember remember what Christ says. You think you're rich, but you're wretched, poor, pitiable. It's the hardest thing people to deal with are people who are in this condition, who have just enough knowledge of Christ to think they are saved, but they're not. There's no evidence in fruitfulness or their condition or how their lives are.
The whole term self-deception explains it. I mean, they are self-deceived.
It is. Okay. Next slide, please. All right, so now we're getting into chapter 4, the throne in heaven and him who is seated on it. Next slide. Okay. So chapter 4 is we're transitioning now, okay? In the first three chapters, we heard about the history. We heard about the things that are, especially now, the Laodicean age. From chapter 4 onward, we're going to be looking at the things to come. All right, it's transitioning into the future and what's before us. All right, so I'm going to give you a little speech now. All right, about me and about why I'm doing this. And I'm going to ask for no interruptions until I'm completely through with my little speech. Okay? All right. I spent years ago, I spent a lot of time on the book of Revelation, led through it some large classes in some good-sized churches. And I stopped after that, and I resisted every call to do the book of Revelation again since that time. Because the majority of the application is in the first three chapters. And every time I got to chapter 4 onward, it was like people were off on tangents all over the place, politically and everything else. And so I really didn't have a heart for it. I resisted calls. Even when I got here, Buddy asked me, and I just resisted. I'd rather spend time in Gospel of John or the book of Revelation, helping people to walk the walk that Jesus Christ has asked us to walk. But about a year ago, I started feeling this urge. I started really feeling spiritually that it was starting to get the time when we needed to put something together for the book of Revelation. All right? And so I started thinking about it. I talked to Brian about it. And I started thinking maybe now is the proper time. And not for academic reasons. I have no interest in head knowledge, okay? I'm a volunteer at this church. I'm honored to be a volunteer at this church, all right? But I'm a volunteer at this church. Putting this together is a huge amount of time. I build every slide. I research every verse with context, put it together, okay? Because my heart says it's time to prepare people for what's coming, all right? So I've got some main reasons for why I'm spending the time in the book of Revelation again, when frankly, if it was just academic purposes, for head knowledge, I'd be back in Romans. All right? Next slide, please. So the main purposes of this class, to understand the truths that Jesus related to John and how we can apply them in our walk with Christ. And also, very importantly, which I forgot to put in the slide, to know the Lord Jesus Christ more deeply and intimately through his word. That should always be one of our main purposes, okay? To get to know Jesus. But also to understand the truths so we can apply them in our own walk. To prepare ourselves to understand and recognize the events leading up to the second coming of our Lord. All right? There's events that are happening. Prophetic warnings. And that I think the Lord wants us to understand and recognize so his people can see the things that are coming. To prepare ourselves spiritually for living life during the coming end times tribulation that occurs prior to the return of Jesus. Next slide. So from this point forward, this study is designed with the understanding that the reborn in Christ will be on earth through at least the majority of the 7-year tribulation period. There is a reason why Jesus gave us this blessing in the very first chapter. Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who hear. Blessed are those who keep what is written in it. Next slide. This is the only book of the Bible that gives a blessing for studying it. Why? Why study it if we are not going to be here? If none of God's elect are going to be on earth during the tribulation, then everything written from chapter 4 on is absolutely pointless. Pointless to us. Jesus asked us to study Revelation for a reason. But if all his sheep are gone prior to the tribulation, then there's no logical reason to study anything from chapter 4 forward. Next slide. Our God is not an illogical God. He has given his children this book so they can prepare themselves for the difficult end times to come. So therefore, from this point forward, during class, after class, I'll talk to you about anything you want, spend hours with you. But during class, I want everyone to refrain from comments or debate that the reborn in Christ will not be on earth during the Great Tribulation period. They're just counterproductive to the purpose of this study going forward. I'm not teaching from chapter 4 forward for head knowledge, for academic reasons. I'm leading through it. Brian's helping to lead through it. We both believe very strongly that we need to be prepared, that the people need to be prepared to see it, to be spiritually strong during it. And so if you want to talk about this after class, that's fine, but I'm not going through all this and building all this because we're not going to be here. Okay, so we got to leave those comments from this point forward. All right, we're preparing from this point forward to actually live spiritually strong in Christ, to recognize its coming, and to be able to handle ourselves in a Christ-like way when it's here. Okay, so up to this point, I've allowed all the comments and everything else, and we've had good fun studying it. But it just doesn't make any point for me going forward, because if we're not going to be here, I'd rather go back to Gospel John or the Book of Romans and. I don't believe that's the case. I believe God is urging us to prepare and to be ready so that we can live through it faithfully. You have a comment?
Yeah, I think just kind of like you said back when you had rejected leading studies like this in previous, at your church in the past, back in the States and wherever, you had believed at one point that there's just not a lot of application here. And I think you would say your perspective changed a little, and I certainly would say that we believe there's quite a bit of application here. So we're, like you said, this is not just the Twilight Zone, and it's interesting, and it's fiction, or nonfiction for that matter. I mean, there really is application, so there is going to be a point to studying it.
There absolutely is. There's a very good, relevant point to studying it. But if you're absolutely convinced that you're not going to be here, then there's no point. This becomes the most pointless part of the Bible in the entire Bible. And I don't believe Christ is pointless. I don't believe God is pointless. I don't believe he blesses us to study this book because it's pointless. I don't believe that. I believe there's a reason why he wants us to prepare for it. So, after class, I'll spend hours talking to you about the rapture and things like that. But going forward, we're going to do this study to prepare for what's coming and to live through it. Okay? I'll take any comments for a few moments now before we move forward. Anyone want to... Okay, you understand where I stand and why I'm doing this going forward? It was okay for the first three chapters, but now it just doesn't make any sense. Okay, next slide, please. The reigning God. All right, this is chapter 4 is the reigning God on his throne in heaven. And I had a lot of fun looking for pictures, and I found a whole lot of people who did some great pictures and great drawings, but I have to tell you, even as wonderful as some of these were, I just don't think they can capture anything man can do can capture the glory that we're going to see when we get to heaven, okay? So, next slide. So this is the transition to the fourth chapter. In the first book of Revelation, Revelation 1, chapter, write therefore the things that you have seen, that are, and those that are to take place after this. So, taking that Revelation 1:19 as an outline of the book, chapter 4 begins the third section, the things which shall take place after this. And chapter 4 begins from a heavenly perspective, looking down on earth. Next slide. In the description of heavenly thing, John uses symbols. A lot of symbolism we're going to run into now than we ever run into before. However, not everything we run into is symbolic. As in the parables of Jesus, many of the details are merely descriptive, and they are not necessarily intended to carry a special significance of their own. Also, we should keep in mind that the nature of symbolism, the symbol is always less than the reality. The reality of heaven is even greater than the description we can possibly have of it. We're going to run into a lot of symbolism going forward. Next slide, please. There's very little that we know of the future state with God, but we may be quite sure that we know as much as is good for us. We ought to be as content with that which is not revealed as with that which is. If God wills us not to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know. Depend on this. He has told us all about heaven that is necessary to bring us there. And if he had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace. That was from Charles Spurgeon. I thought that was a pretty interesting quote. Okay? Yes.
That totally encompasses the fall, right? You know, I mean, because we all would have made the same mistake. We all would have done the same thing. But had Adam and Eve in particular, had they been satisfied, had they been content to not go to possess knowledge, because she wanted to possess wisdom and knowledge. And it was a tree of good and evil, not just a tree of evil, the knowledge of both. And there was a desire for knowledge and a desire for wisdom. There was a desire for more that God had not seen fit to reveal to his sons and daughters.
Right.
And so there's a real wisdom in contentment with what he's given us and not going beyond that.
Yeah, absolutely. I thought that was a wonderful quote from Charles Spurgeon. The next slide, please. So from Revelation 6 through 19, we have a section mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world, preceding Jesus' earthly reign, the period known as the Messianic Woes or the Great Tribulation. God's judgments are announced by a seven-sealed scroll, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. Revelation 4 introduces us to the place judgment comes from, God's throne in heaven. Next slide. So it starts off, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Some of these guys did great jobs with their imagery, I'll tell you that. Next slide, please. So, after this, this is after John had done what he was instructed and had written the seven letters to the seven churches, given from the mouth of Christ. The scene is now transferred to heaven, and John is permitted to look upon the throne of God and upon the worshipers there. This must be been an amazing vision when you think about it. I mean, imagine being there in the spirit or whatever and seeing that. It'd just be awesome. Next. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So it's the voice of Jesus spoken out loud and clear to John, calling him up to heaven to see the throne of God and future events to come. It was like the trumpet that gathered the congregation of Israel together or gathered an army for battle. And anytime they use that imagery, we heard about it before, like a trumpet. It's a loud, like a battle cry, right? It's commanding. It's a commanding sound. Does anybody need fish or meat? All right, next slide, please. So where was the up here that John was taken to? Was John brought up bodily or spiritually to the up here? Most theologians hold the view that his consciousness and spirit, not body, were brought to where he could behold the throne room of God. In verse 2, the next verse says, I was in the spirit. But any thoughts about this? Where is the up here? Was it actually heaven? Was it in between? Was it just a vision? Was he taken up there bodily or spiritually? What do you think?
If it's anything like Paul, he didn't know.
Didn't know.
I said, whether I was in the body or in the spirit, I don't know. I was like, I don't know. But I saw this.
Yeah, I don't know either. I mean, it's interesting, right? Yes.
Obviously, you're going to get to what the verse says there. But beyond what the verse says there, it seems unlikely that you're going to be bodily there. And I could make a real good argument on that for about 30 minutes that I won't do. But one of the reasons that we can't is the whole point in receiving glorified bodies, because we cannot withstand the presence of God. We cannot endure the glory of God himself. We would be obliterated, would be annihilated. We have to have new bodies to be able to withstand that. And we saw, you know, you see examples, the Transfiguration, for example. You see when Moses receives the law, you know, you see, and they only saw a portion, you know, they saw a glimpse of a portion of glory. And their faces tell the story. You know, they cannot withstand, and there's a reason, you know, God said, you know, you'll see my backside, Moses. You know, you cannot endure the front side. So I can't fathom that there's a physical presence here, or he would have been obliterated, and we have nothing to believe that John received a glorified body first before the rest of us.
Right. We only have what we were told. So we can't be positive, but what Brian said seems to make perfect sense based on how the Bible is written. Next slide, please. So come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. After what? After when? What's the after part he's talking about? We just finished what? What section of the we just finished the Laodicean church age, right? And we're heading in towards the end times to come, right? So yeah, the after what and the after when seems to be that. The end of the Laodicean church age, the great tribulation to come. He's finished with that last age. Okay, next slide. So the letters to the seven churches were Jesus' exhortations to those churches and all of his churches throughout all ages. Each church was told how it must persevere to the end until he returns in glory. Therefore, you can make an argument that the after this represents what happens after the church age ends preceding Christ's return. Next slide. Another argument is that the reference after this is simply to future events. And the meaning is that there was about to be disclosed to him events that were to occur at some future period, that being any future time after John's vision. Either argument could be correct. After this could refer to after John's vision or after the last age. Okay, but we're definitely in end times here. This is the future that's coming, Alice. Next slide, please. And once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. It's an amazing impression of heaven there that was given to John. I'm going to guess that John was, when he returned after this vision, he was even more excited to spread the gospel than ever before. Can you imagine after this, after having an experience like this, you would be on fire. I mean, I don't think you could sleep. Next slide. Now you got the 24 elders, you got the four creatures around the throne, you got the glory in the middle. It's hard to see. Got kind of a rainbow around them at the top. You got the seven lamps, lampstands, the seven fires, seven spirits of God. You got the 24 elders with their crowns, and you got this great multitude in the back, and lightning flashing all around it in the background. I don't know if this is what it's going to look like, but you know, it's going to be an awesome sight. I can tell you that. This is an awesome sight, but I mean, I think it's going to be far more grander than that. Next slide. It says, at once I was in the Spirit. He does not affirm that he was taken up into heaven, nor does he say what his impression was as to the place where he was. He was at once absorbed in the contemplation of the visions before him. He was probably still in Patmos, and these things were made to pass before his mind as a reality. That is, they appeared as real to him as if he saw them. And they were, in fact, a real symbolical representations of the things occurring in heaven. Next slide, please. So, interesting that similar events, Dale, can you pass that out for me, the visions one? Thank you. Similar events happened several times in the Old Testament. And I thought we'd take a look at some of these where people were actually given visions of heavenly glory. This is not the only time it happened. So in Exodus, Moses and his group they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu had a vision of God, the God of Israel. We find that in Exodus 24. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 18, Micaiah says, therefore hear the word of God. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. Ezekiel had many interesting. In the 30th year, the fourth month, 50th day, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Verse 15, now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four creatures. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Then in 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in the appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness was a throne, was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what that appearance of his waist, I saw it was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around him. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Once again, wheels are seen. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is a sign of the end time judgment. Ezekiel again in 8 says in verse 2, then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put on the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the valley. And then interestingly, in the New Testament, the stoning of Stephen. But they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then 2 Corinthians. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may utter. And this is actually Paul, as Ricky mentioned earlier, this is actually Paul discussing himself and his conversion and what happened to him on the road to Damascus. So these all people in the Bible report these visions of heaven. So this is not the only time that we see this, with John talking about this, okay? And what's interesting is that they have similar descriptions, all right? They're not really that far apart in all these descriptions of them. Go to the next slide, all right? There's the mention of you know, the fire above him, beneath him. There's the mention of these wheels. There's the mention of the four angels between the wheels with their wings spread out. I'm not saying that's it. Don't get me wrong. That's just the closest thing I could find to some of the descriptions that we saw. But it's very interesting how these descriptions of these visions of heaven. And again, you hear them say that I was brought up in visions to heaven. So I would have to kind of agree with Brian that it's not possible for us to be bodily before God until we have our new bodies, our new heavenly bodies. Yes?
I'll refrain from the 30-minute argument again, but it's also interesting, Bob, that of all these, I think we could get five different experiences. I think we get five different, throughout the Bible, five different people, it may be six, five different people who have visions of being in the presence mm-hmm. of heaven, in the presence of God in the throne room, in fact. And they're all strikingly similar, and they're all strikingly, I'm not sure the word I'm looking for. They don't use a lot of words. They're not verbose. There's not a lot of verses in the whole Bible that cover these experiences.
Really, Ezekiel's the most verbose.
And one would think that if you go to heaven, you experience heaven in a vision, in the spirit, in some sense, you could write books mm-hmm. and books and books. I mean, you could fill multitudes of pages about this, and certainly they could, and yet they don't. And I think there's something significant about that, number one. And number two, you know, this portion, I think it's worth stating, that we're talking about here, it goes to, in some sense, disprove every book on the shelf of your local Christian bookstore of somebody that says, I've been to heaven and here's what happened. It's just not true. Now, I'm not saying that they're out to deceive you and they're out to lie and make a profit. Some of them are. Some of them are deceived and they don't understand and they do think that they were in heaven and that's just not true. Maybe they had a dream, maybe sure. something happened, but a lot of them come back and share details about heaven that are not given to us in the Word. I just have huge problems with it. And so I just, you know, I strongly urge everybody to not waste your time with those books. They're not solid. They're not biblical. There's lots of basis for them being totally false and not even possessing any accuracy at all.
And Brian's not saying that they're all false prophets. Some people are just honestly incorrect. They believe the stuff that they had. They had a strong dream or whatever. So I think this is probably a good place to stop today. Any final comments before we go on and start describing this in more detail? Next week we're going to describe a lot of this in more detail, all about the throne of God and God. And then we'll start heading into the chapter 5, which is the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll that once opened brings forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all those good things we're looking forward to. Any final comments?
I think the best description, I think what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, things which eyes have not seen, and ears not heard, all these that God's prepared for those who love him. But, I don't, even though John and Ezekiel and Moses and different people saw it, I think it's indescribable.
It is.
I think it's so glorious, it's so great. It's so beautiful. It so transcends. Well, God just transcends us, but everything about God so transcends our finite minds. We can't even begin to describe it, even if we could. Ezekiel did his best job. John, they did the best they could, and I'm sure it was, accurate. But at the same time, it doesn't do it justice.
No.
We can't truly comprehend the magnificence and the glory.
I think I found some really nice depictions. But I think I'm going to look back one day in heaven and say, boy, those were nothing. They didn't even come close to describing what I'm seeing here.
Well, even the best that we have now, even the Word itself, the best we have is as shadows. God tells us that we see through a mirror dimly. Even now, even when the mystery of Christ, namely the gospel, has been revealed, we still see through a mirror dimly. We see through a glass dimly. We see shadows. We don't see the full thing. We cannot see the full thing. What awaits us is beyond our comprehension.
All right.
I think that's why these miracles are so sparse. It's because they just can't be given anything to make somebody really understand.
No.
And I think, too, I didn't mention this before, but I think, too, you see Paul come back and he just says, basically, what he says is it's indescribable, and he doesn't go any more detailed than that.
Right.
And every one of them, when you read the full context and read the whole account of their experience, every one of them are absolutely blown away. They are silenced. they're so blown away. And they don't come back and write books about it and sell it. You know, they just cannot do that. They're just absolutely blown away by the glory and the magnificence of God himself.
Yeah. I give credit to these artists. I think they really tried, but I don't think this is going to be anything close to what we experienced. Brother Travis, would you... I'm sorry, do you have a comment? Do the honors and close us in prayer. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though we have such finite minds, we can't understand everything we read. We can't understand your glory and how great what we're going to see in heaven someday will be. But we thank you for giving us what you have so that we can look forward to it. We can look forward to being in your presence and to understanding then what we don't know. It's something that we look forward to with everything we love. And God, we thank you that this study helps us to focus on the future. It helps us to think about what eternity will be like. And so, God, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful that you place in front of us the ability to show others how much we love you. Not only do we love you, we love the world around us. We love those that you want us to reach out to. And Lord, even though it is grieving to our hearts, Lord, that most will never listen, Lord, you do give us a job here on this earth to proclaim your gospel. And I pray that we do that to the best of our ability. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time as brothers and sisters coming together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.